Today's scripture reading is from Hosea 11:1 and Matthew 2:14 through 15. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew 2:14 through 15. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, out of Israel I called my son.
This past spring, several of us shared the pulpit as we opened the book of Exodus. Past the Exodus event itself to the time in the desert as God prepared his people for worship through the construction of the tabernacle furniture. Do you remember that? And we discovered there that the primary purpose of the book of Exodus was not their deliverance from slavery, although that's certainly a significant theme leading all the way up to our own salvation, but that God's people would be free to worship. That was the purpose of the Exodus event, and that is the purpose of our own salvation. So let me say this another way so that the stunning truth of Exodus kind of hits us fresh this Advent morning. God's primary concern, his greatest desire, his number one goal, what gives him the most glory, is not your individual salvation, it's your worship. He longs for your worship, and he saves you for this purpose. You were saved, you are saved, and you are still being saved in order that you might worship him with every ounce of your being. So as Burke Parsons put it in this month's issue of Table Talk magazine, the grand overarching narrative of Scripture is not simply redemption from bondage, but redemption for worship. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we see glimpses of what this plan of redemption looks like. And then in the New Testament account of the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see its fulfillment. Earlier this fall, we saw how Jesus was the son of David, fulfilling 2 Samuel chapter 7. The first week of Advent, we read that he was born of the virgin's womb in Isaiah chapter 7. And last week, we heard the fulfilled prophecy of his being born in Bethlehem. Today, from the prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, how Jesus Christ is the true Israel of God. So let's pray. God of love and power, you are revealed to us in your word in accounts of prophecy and in their fulfillment. These things direct our attention all to your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so illumine us now as we hear your word proclaimed, that we may open our hearts to him, to Jesus, that we would yearn for his coming again in glory and serve him all our days in joy. We ask this in his name. Amen. The book of Hosea, if you've read it, and I've realized that most of us probably haven't, is dominated by the opening chapters, which is the autobiographical life of the prophet himself, called to marry an unlikely woman named Gomer and demonstrate covenantal love, faithfulness, loyalty to her, even after she leaves him for other lovers and eventually enters into the sex slave trade, whereby Hosea, in obedience to God and in demonstration of God's own covenant love and loyalty and faithfulness to his rebellious people, Hosea buys her back, buys her out of slavery, and takes her back home to himself. That's quite a calling. It's quite a calling God's man Hosea is given, and as you can imagine, he is ridiculed in the process quite severely. And I often think to myself that it is not an illustrious calling that the Lord gave to Gomer either. But in doing so, he shows himself through the prophet to be a God who has given himself completely to the advancement of his own glory in those he saves, to become eternal worshipers. Now, admittedly, none of us would have turned to Hosea 11 as an obvious messianic prophecy if it were not for Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in chapter 2, verse 15 of his gospel, so obviously quoting Hosea 11:1 and declaring it fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We wouldn't have thought of it. And let me go so far as to say that if it were not for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we would be rightly able to accuse Matthew of abusing the text. And this is indeed what some biblical skeptics do. Some even argue that verse 15 must have been added later to Matthew's gospel in order to fabricate another prophetic fulfillment. And the reason for this is that the rest of the conversation Hosea is having there in chapter 11, and I trust that many of you will read it in its context later, seems to make it obvious that Jesus Christ cannot be the fulfillment of what he is saying, because first, he's speaking of Israel. Second, his reference point is the Hebrew Exodus event from Egypt. And third, Israel's in a sinful mess, as illustrated by Hosea's wife, Gomer, the prostitute. So the question I've been wrestling with all week is this: how can Jesus return to Israel from Egypt as a boy be a messianic fulfillment of Hosea's text? How does this work? How can what Matthew has said be true? And to answer that question, we need to think about the Hosea account and what Matthew says more broadly. And by that, I mean we need to think about it from a broader, a bigger perspective. Now, some of you are inwardly rolling your eyes and saying to yourself, please. I mean, if Matthew says it is the fulfillment, then it's the fulfillment. Can't we just leave it at that? And well, yes, we could. But that's the problem with the evangelical church today, and why almost everything I read from Matthew 2:15 this week skirted the issue entirely by talking very little about the context of Hosea 11:1 at all, rather than spend time actually studying the text. If we just have faith as an answer, and then when our faith is challenged by the world, we have no way to counter their arguments. We stink at apologetics, defending our faith. And guess what? Just have faith might be well and good enough for most of us, but when our children head off to college and into the world of their adult lives unprepared to address the challenges that Christianity faces from the world, then what do we do? What can we say? So we dig deeper and we pray that the vows that we have made to God and to the parents of our children here at Westkirk come through in our diligence to be sure that how we teach our children is different and that they are equipped to study the scriptures and know them well and defend their faith and hold fast to it. So with that soapbox completed, let's get back to Hosea. Hosea chapter 11 does mark a distinct change in the book, and as I mentioned earlier, the book as a whole is a picture of God's love for Israel. But what does he do in the face of Israel's continual infidelity? We're not ashamed to say that God does not, or he does, what any good parent would do. God does what any good parent would do. He threatens judgment. He disciplines his children. He's a loving God in part because he does discipline his children. It's what loving parents do. In this case, to sinful and wayward Israel, the prophets give God's messages of judgment. They remind them of his wrath, of the disaster that awaits the people should they remain unfaithful. But at the same time, God does not threaten and bring his wrath upon his people without looking ahead. Without looking ahead at the time when his grace will be displayed and in compassion, he will yet bring his children back to himself and they will return. In Hosea, Israel is referred to as God's child. And even though the talk of God being father and Israel being a son in the Old Testament is rare and is typically corporate in nature, not so much personal as we often think of it because Jesus spoke of God as our Father so often. We're not used to this as kind of a picture. We need to look at the bigger picture I mentioned earlier, and it is this. The revelation of God's redemptive work to this point in the Old Testament, think of it in terms of how Hosea might think of it and all that he knows up to this point, Hosea the prophet, the revelation of God's redemptive work has always focused on images such as this. We have heard about the seed of the woman. We have heard about the prophet to come, like Moses, the greater king from the line of David. And all those Old Testament images are true, but they are partial. They speak to an ultimate fulfillment that is yet to come. Remember, the notion of Messiah being also God was not yet understood by anyone, it would seem. Hosea's prophecy is like that. In fact, it's entirely probable, and much speculation around this is present in theological work, it's probable that Hosea had no idea that or how his words would be fulfilled in the Messiah. All the messianic revelations must be kept within this perspective, the perspective of unfolding redemptive history. Yes, it's absolutely true that Jesus fulfills this prophecy in Hosea because the inspired writer Matthew, speaking the very word of God, says so. That does make it true, and true enough. But it is just as true that it works because all the Old Testament prophecies are simultaneously true but inadequate in and of themselves. It's the bigger picture here that is developing. Because Jesus is the seed of the woman, he is the elect of Abraham, he is the scepter of Judah. He is the final and greatest prophet, priest, and king. He is the wonderful counselor, the everlasting father, the prince of peace. He is all of those things. And Hosea's contribution is this. Matthew's divine assertion proclaims that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the true Israel. He is the fulfillment of this text. And it doesn't mean that ethnic Israel has no further purpose in the world, but it does mean that in the New Testament and forward to our time and until he returns, true Israel is seen not through ethnic Jews, but through Jesus Christ and his church. Let me put it this way. When Jesus returned from Egypt as a child, and Matthew later declares this event a fulfillment of the Exodus event, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son," what is true of Israel then applies to Jesus now. Should you recognize the salvation that God has accomplished for you and turn from your sin in repentance, trusting in God through Christ alone, by faith alone, you are called as a worshiper of God. So think about this. Joseph, Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus comes through the perspective of Joseph. Joseph, continuing his life of obedience, responds to the angel in a dream and takes his child and the child's mother to Egypt, which was, of course, a foreign land under Roman rule, but away from Herod, the king, the despot king, who was trying to kill the Messiah child, and he takes him there to live in exile. This is the early story of our Savior. And if we continue in Matthew 2, we learn of Herod slaughtering all the male children in and around Bethlehem under the age of 2. Knowing that Jesus would be about that age at this time, it's horrific, but it's entirely probable given what we know about the mind of Herod in his later years especially. And then given the green light to return after the death of Herod, Joseph learns that his son Archelaus, who is now in control of Bethlehem, is equally dangerous, and so he takes his young family to Mary's hometown in Galilee, Nazareth, where nothing good ever comes, because the people in that part of the land were a mixed people, a mixed race people, mixed with the pagan people around them and were looked down upon by Jews everywhere. So listen, are some of the families in our church and among those we love going through difficult times? Oh yes, we are. It was God's will that these difficult times come to his own son, because difficulties would be for his good and are good for his people. They were good for the son because he came to suffer. And trials are good for us because we are called to follow the son and bear testimony to his greatness. But some would say, well, I don't want to worship that kind of God. That's not the God I serve. Well, then you're serving the wrong God, or you don't know him. The trials of life that we experience are not meant to harm us, although they be unpleasant at times. God is not mean. He calls us to the same discipline that he gave his own son, and if we were exempt from it, Paul tells us we would not be true sons or daughters. Now that's a hard pill to swallow. And here's another one. The suffering of people who are not in Christ is meaningless. It's meaningless. Derek Thomas wrote, "Only in Christ are the trials of our lives redeemed and given meaning. Other than that, they are wasted. And there's nothing worse in the world than a meaningless devastation." And I can't say that frivolously. Because I spent the last 30 years of my life living my faith out before my in-laws. Staying in Iowa in part to bear witness to our non-believing family. And as far as I know, she remained rebellious to God to the end. And if that's not the case, it will be only to the glory of God's grace. And if not, then it is his justice that is glorified. And I am satisfied with that. So there's a big church word for us today. It's the word vicarious. Matthew's gospel, this passage included, teaches us that Christ's vicarious sufferings began from his very earliest days. And vicarious means something that is done on behalf of someone else. Christ's sufferings are like that. They're for us. They were on our behalf. They're vicarious. In other words, he suffered for us in our place. And that is the great truth of Christianity. We all reflect upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, but this passage reminds us that his sufferings began long before the cross, at his very birth. From his earliest days, he began to suffer on our behalf. We see here the toddler, Jesus, a refugee, a fugitive. Why was he driven from his home, his friends, his grandparents, perhaps his cousins, on our behalf? Why were the small children slaughtered by a wicked king? Let me quote Derek Thomas once again, who sums this up so well. The Lord Jesus Christ chose each of these things. There was a day in the councils of eternity when the Father said, "My Son, when I send you into the world for their sake, I want to bring you into the world into a poor family. Will you do that for them?" And the Son said, "Oh, yes, my Father, I will." And he said, "Son, in your infancy, I want you to spend those years away from your people, away from your family, away from your roots in the land of your people's historic enemies. Will you do that for them?" And the Son said, "Father, I will." And then he said, "Son, I want you to grow up in Galilee. And by growing up in Galilee, you're going to be looked down upon the rest of your life. And men will mock you. They will call you into question your character. They will call into question your religion and your devotion to God, your devotion to the law. They will despise you, and even though you are the Messiah that I'm sending to them, they will call you a Nazarene, someone who is unworthy of serving a significant role in your people's place in history. Will you do that for them?" And he said, "Oh yes, Father, I will." Our Savior's life was ordained by God for you. Have you embraced him? Let's pray. God and Father of Jesus Christ, you have sent your Son to be our Savior. You've called us to follow him. Our light in the midst of darkness, our hope in the face of threats, our peace in times of trial. And in your word, we have seen him and we know what your promises are and that they are true. So send us forth from this place to live in hope and in peace. We ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Michael. In response to this great news of the coming of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, let us respond by singing a Christmas classic, hymn number 158, "Away in the Manger."
Thank you.
People of God, receive this benediction from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this. Amen. Go in peace.